If you have a Bible tonight, I want to invite you for the next few minutes to turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 32. We're taking a one-week break from our study in Romans, as probably two-thirds of our people are out of town tonight and or at family functions. And so we're at a real key point in the book of Romans where we're starting into what many call the greatest chapter of the Bible, Romans chapter 8. So we'll start there next week, and I've been working on that message and just can't wait. But tonight is one I could wait for because it brought me under deep conviction. Some people think that's humorous or weird that pastors are brought under convictions by the sermons they preach, but that happens to me about weekly, and this one especially. And believe me, I have done some repenting before I stand before you to proclaim this word from God. Just keep your Bibles open to Exodus. We'll be looking at several different verses in Exodus chapter 32 and chapter 33 as we look at the prayer our nation needs, the prayer our families need, the prayer we need as individuals. And I think that you're going to experience God speaking to you, burdening you, seeing things about prayer that perhaps you have never really thought about before, or for some of us need to be reminded of. I read a while back one of the most painful statements, and yet I thought it was accurate. It's from John MacArthur, and here's what it is, very simply. While the people of America reject the God of Scripture as their sovereign, they still claim Him as their servant. That's us. Especially in this nation, we have this warped view that God exists for us, when in Scripture it's quite the opposite. We exist for God. When a tragic event like 9/11 occurs, or some, quote, natural disaster, a hurricane, an earthquake, massive life, loss of life is the result, we angrily ask, where was God, our servant, when we needed Him? We exist for God. He's sovereign. That means He's in control. And we're His servants. The verse, I think, that puts us in our place more than any verse in the Bible is Psalm 115, verse 3. But our God is in heaven. He does whatever He pleases. Know how we need a touch from this God who we have tried to make a servant. How we need a spiritual awakening, a revival. I guess if you go back over the 24 years I've been here and look for subjects preached on, at least in the top five, would be the subject of spiritual awakening or revival. And one thing I know about revival, I'm learning new things all the time, but this much I know. Revival, spiritual awakening, I'm using those synonymously. Some people make a distinction between them, but I don't. Spiritual awakening is not worked up, it's prayed down. That's not just a cutesy little phrase. That's the truth. God is sovereign in the sending of spiritual awakening, but He sovereignly sends spiritual awakenings, revivals, to those who are praying. Jonathan Edwards had about as strong a belief in the sovereignty of God as anyone could ever have. And yet, Jonathan Edwards, this who has been called the greatest intellect America has ever produced, Jonathan Edwards, who was the spark, the human spark that God used to ignite the first great awakening that swept over the American colonies. Jonathan Edwards said this in 1744, when God is about to bestow some great blessing on His church, it is often His manner, in the first place, so to order things in His providence as to show His church their need of it, and to bring them into distress for want of it, And so put them upon crying earnestly to Him for it. Wow. That, That's pretty deep stuff. He says God in his providence shows us our need of it, brings us into distress for our want of it, and puts us into crying out earnestly to Him for it. And then God sweeps down in a great spiritual awakening. What Edwards was saying is that the means a sovereign God uses to bring about a great spiritual awakening that cannot be explained, except that God did it, is He uses His people's passionate, fervent, intense prayer. The third great awakening, sometimes it's called the prayer revival of 1858. And by the way, let me stop there. Some of you know this. This is one of the most grievous facts I can think of. The last nationwide awakening, revival, that America experienced was in 1858. There's not been one since. There's been little pockets here, a little area here, a church over there, a town here, an area there. But the last national spiritual awakening where God moved down and people couldn't explain it was in 1858. It's interesting that seminary professors and others have tried to trace back where this revival, sometimes called the prayer revival of 1858, where and how it got started. And they've come pretty much to agreement about it. They believe it began with a man in New York City named Jeremiah Lamphere. He called a prayer meeting, just on his own. He called a prayer meeting at the North Dutch Church in New York City on September 23rd, 1857. Now let me read from the handbill that he passed out. He just posted these around and gave them to people. It said this: a day prayer meeting is held every Wednesday from 12 to 1 o'clock at the consistory building in the rear of the North Dutch Church, corner of Fulton and William Street. This meeting is intended to give merchants, mechanics, clerks, strangers, and businessmen generally an opportunity to stop and call on God amidst the perplexities incident to their respective avocations. It will continue for 1 hour. Now that's pretty vanilla when it comes to marketing principles. On the first day, Lamphere met at the North Dutch Church. There were only three people there, me, myself, and I, just Jeremiah himself. A little bit later, someone else joined him, then another. And by the end of the hour, there were six people praying. The prayer meetings continued. The next week, they had about 20. The next, they had 30. The next week, they had 40. They decided to meet daily instead of weekly, and 3 weeks later, over 100 were coming. By the end of 2 months, three large rooms were filled with people praying. And then the prayer meetings began to spread like wildfire. Within 6 months, 50,000 were meeting daily in New York City. And then it began to spread to other cities. It even went out into the West, into Denver and other cities. Soon, evening preaching services were begun along with the noon prayer meetings, and Christians started getting right with God and confessing their sin, and then people started being saved by the hundreds of thousands. I read a statistic, and I can't remember what it was. I wish I'd written it down. I read a statistic, if you did it as proportionate of the population in America today, of how many people were saved proportionate in the population in that day, and the best I can remember, it would be something around 20 million people today who came to Christ during that time. There was no personality it was centered around. It was not some charismatic leader who stood up and people just flocked to him. It was simply God at work. God at work. And what was the means God used to sovereignly send an awakening on this land? It was prayer. Not just any prayer, but fervent, intense, passionate prayer. God sovereignly chooses to send spiritual awakening to a praying people. And what I want us to do tonight is I want to just give you an example from Scripture of the type of prayer that moves heaven and puts us in a place of being ready for a God-sent spiritual awakening or revival. Now let me set the context of Exodus 32 and 33. Moses had just been on Mount Sinai receiving the law of God. Meanwhile, down below, The Israelites had enticed Aaron, Moses' brother, to make a golden calf so they could worship it. And they said, well, it's okay because it represents Jehovah God. But they were worshiping an idol. When Moses returned to the camp, the people were worshiping this idol. They were drunk. They were involved in all kinds of immorality. And Moses, you remember the story, in anger, threw down the tablets that God had given to him and broke them at the base of Mount Sinai. And Moses then took the golden calf, ground it into powder, poured it into water, and forced the Israelites to drink it. And God's wrath was poured out upon the people. Some of the Levites killed almost 3,000 of the ungodly Israelites, insinuating the ones who had led this rebellion. The next day, Moses goes back up to Mount Sinai to intercede, to pray for the people. And what we have in chapter 32 and 33 is this prayer that moved God, moved heaven. What a picture of what Moses experienced. What a picture of the church filled with idolatry and worldliness. Experiencing God's judgment by simply Him withdrawing His hand from His own church. So how do we pray? What is the kind of prayer that brings spiritual awakening? Well, let's analyze this prayer of Moses. In my opinion, the most powerful prayer in all of the Bible. The first thing is that it's a prayer for the sanctity of God's reputation. Look in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 32. Now therefore, let me alone. This is God speaking to Moses. Now therefore, let me alone that my wrath may burn hot against them and I may consume them. And I will make you, that is Moses, I will make of you a great nation. Then Moses pleaded with the Lord his God and said, Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak and say he brought them out to harm them, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce wrath and relent from this harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. And all this land that I have spoken of, I give to your descendants and they shall inherit it forever. So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people. Now what's happening here, and it becomes obvious, is that God was testing Moses. God indicated that he intended to just wipe out all the Israelites. Now what was the basis? And if you learn nothing else, learn this first point. What was the basis for Moses' request for God to stay his judgment? It was his concern for God's reputation among the unsaved. Now follow that. That is vitally, vitally, vitally important. It was his concern for God's reputation among the pagans, specifically the Egyptians. And Moses had an intense desire for God to be glorified and that the world would see his glory. And he says, Lord, if you wipe them out, what's that going to do to your reputation? What's that going to do to what the Egyptians, the pagans, think about you? They're going to be saying God could bring them out of Egypt, but he couldn't bring them into Canaan. And then what about the promises you made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob? Wouldn't you be seen as being unfaithful since you promised and then you wiped them out? Well, Moses passed God's test. He didn't even deal with that thing where God said, I'll make of you a great people. Boy, that would be quite an honor, wouldn't it? Moses said, no, no, no. It's all about you. It's all about your reputation in the world. We find this motive for prayer common in the Scriptures. We see the same motive again in Numbers chapter 14, verses 13 through 16. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they'll tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They've heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, are seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your fame will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land in which he swore to them. Therefore, he killed them in the wilderness. You find Joshua, who learned well from Moses. You find Joshua using this same motivation in prayer as he prayed for God's people after they were defeated because of sin in the camp at a little town called Ai. And in Joshua 7:9, he says, "For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off your name from the earth, so that then what will you do for your great name?" What was Joshua's concern? It's all about your name. His name is synonymous with his glory as it's used here. It's all about your name, your glory. That's all that counts, Lord. This doing things for his sake. Listen, when that becomes the motive of your prayer begins to take on power. Even in the shepherd psalm, Psalm 23, verse 3, he says, "He leads me in the paths of righteousness." And why does he do that? When we pray, "Lord, lead me and guide me." Why? It's for his name's sake. To paraphrase that, it's for his glory. Joel chapter 2, verse 17. "Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nations should rule over them.' Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" What was Joel's motive? It's your reputation, Lord. It's your glory. You see, God will act in a manner in answer to prayer that has, when that prayer has as its motive, God's glory, God's reputation, God's namesake. Now, I want to tell you something. When that finally sinks in on us, it makes the difference about how we pray for ourselves, how we pray for our loved ones, how we pray for our church, how we pray for our nation, how we pray, period. The only motive that moves God into action is when we pray for His glory. I wish I had time to illustrate that more, but simply, well, I will do it a little more. But I want you to get that. When God's people begin to act like the world, what have we done? We've dragged not God's name through the mud. You know, it's interesting in 2 Samuel 12, 14, when the prophet Nathan came to confront David. What was the horror of what David did in his horrible sin of adultery and a form of murder? Nathan says, "Here's what's wrong. You have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme." When that becomes our motive of saying, "Lord, listen, I sometimes think when we pray for revival, when we pray for God to send a spiritual awakening to our country, sometimes we have such false motives. It's sort of like, Lord, would you send a great revival because this country's going down the tubes and the economy's going down, and what am I going to do about my retirement? And Lord, my children or my grandchildren are being raised up in a world where morals have just almost ceased to exist, and I don't want them to have an uncomfortable life, and I don't want them to be miserable for the sake of my grandchildren, for the sake of my children. Would you, O Lord, work, and would you change this, and would you bring people back to you?" And I'm telling you, that meets with silence from heaven. But when our motive becomes, "Oh God, we have drugged your name through the mud. We have soiled, besmirched your very name. We have made you look bad before the nations, that you left us here to be light unto them, and now we are darkness just like they are. Oh God, for your sake, would you bring us back to you? Would you work in our life?" I hope that's beginning to sink in. When we see what's going on in the church, when we see disunity, and disunity is over such dumb things for the most part. More churches split over differences in likes and dislikes of music style than over doctrine. How pathetic. When we see divorce and families falling apart, we begin to pray, "Oh God, we're supposed to be different for your name's sake, for your glory. Do a great work in your church." Notice God's answer in verse 14. "So the Lord relented from the harm which he said he would do to his people." The King James Version says God repented. Well, that's an example of using human language to describe a divine response that there's no other human language to describe. It doesn't mean that God changed His mind or God says, since you've done this, I'll do that. Listen, God is sovereign. He knew what He was going to do. James 1:17 says, with Him there is no variation or shadow of turning. And the language in chapter 32, verse 14 is simply another way of saying God answered Moses' prayer. God answered Moses' prayer. When we become more distressed over God's not being glorified, over God's reputation being harmed, than we are about our own discomfort or our own financial loss, our prayers become powerful. The second thing we see in this prayer is that it's a prayer of selfless intercession. I want you to read chapter 30, verses 30 through 32. And here's what it says. Chapter 32, rather. Verse 30 through 32. I didn't think that sounded right. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin. So now I will go up to the Lord and perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed great sin and have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now, if you will forgive their sin, and it says if he stops in mid-sentence, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Now, I want you to know that that is some powerful, powerful praying. And this is an amazing prayer of intercession. Let me take you into, instead of prayer 101, this is about prayer 401. I'm going to give you an advanced little tidbit here about prayer. I am learning that there's a difference between simply praying for someone and interceding for someone. I always thought those were the same. In fact, I've defined before intercession as simply praying for another person. But I'm beginning to see that there is a distinction in the Bible from just praying for others and truly interceding for them. Let me show you, and I'm not being dogmatic about this, but I'm just telling you some things I'm learning here. In 1 Timothy 2:1, it's like the Apostle Paul makes a distinction. Let me show you what I mean. He says, therefore, I exhort, first of all, now watch these categories here, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. In other words, he says there's to be prayer for all men, and there's also to be intercessions. Now, I know there's another way you could interpret that, and that's why I say I'm not dogmatic. But I'm beginning to see there's a difference between just saying, well, I'll pray for you, and before you go out of the room, you say, Lord, before I forget it, I pray for that person, and I pray you'll bless them. And I forgot what they asked me to pray for, but whatever it was, I pray you'll do it. There's a difference between that and true intercession. Tom Ellis gave this definition of intercession. Intercession is, by nature, the exercise by which an individual positions himself between two parties, one with the need and the other with the answer, and seeks to bring the two together. It's a matter of reaching out to take the hand of the one with the problem and reaching up to take the hand of the one with the provision and being willing to sacrifice whatever is necessary so that they meet. That's a little different from bless me, bless my family, bless my church, amen, good night. What Moses did in these verses we just read, chapter 32, verses 30 through 32, this is true intercession. You know what he's doing? He stands between God, the one with the provision, and the needy, rebellious people. And he even stands ready to give his life to see God withhold his judgment on his people. Is there anything else like that in the Bible? I'm thinking of a prayer in the New Testament exactly like that one. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9:1-3. Listen to the same attitude come out of this prayer. In Romans 9, 1 through 3, I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. That's fervency of intercession. And I want you to know that I've got a long way to go in that. But I also want you to know that it's what I desire. And I believe it's the desire of most of your hearts. What would happen if we prayed like that for our family, for our church, for our nation? I'll tell you what would happen. We'd have a spiritual awakening. They'd call it the fourth great awakening. It was all the way since 1858, and it didn't happen again until 2010, 11. But oh, it happened because we learned how to intercede. In Ezekiel 22, verse 30, God says, "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." And it may be that God's calling out some gap standers tonight. This true intercessory prayer is intense, it's fervent, it's selfless, and it's what moves God and brings spiritual awakening. I pray that for us. I don't say this to be mean-spirited. I wasn't even going to say it, but I really sense I need to. And I'm not condemning others because I'm putting myself right in the middle of it. I've been to some of the most boring prayer meetings in this church. Now, I've been to a few that weren't boring. But I've seen such a lack of intensity. And I fall under deep conviction of that. And I've repented of that. You say, well, what does intensity look like? Are we supposed to get our face all like that and groan and moan and so forth? Might look like that. But most likely it won't be anything like that. Most likely it'll be marked by sobbing. Deep repentance and brokenness before God. I've been in a few like that just enough to know that's what I want to be a part of. He goes on and says it's a prayer that seeks God's presence. This is my favorite point in this prayer. In chapter 33, beginning with verse 13. "Now therefore I pray, if I have found grace in your sight, show me now your way, that I may know you, and that I may find grace in your sight, and consider that this nation is your people." And God said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And then Moses said to God, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing that you have spoken. For you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." Wow. Someone defined revival as God's presence in the midst of His people. Let's examine this thing we call the presence of God. You know, sometimes we get a little mixed up. Someone will pray and they'll say, "Oh Lord, be with us." And somebody else is saying, "He's omnipresent. He always is with us." I've heard people get up and say, teachers or preachers, saying, "Don't ever pray, God be with us. He already is with us." Well, people who say that don't really understand what the Bible teaches about the presence of God. Someone has said revival is when God shows up. Well, how can He show up when He's omnipresent? Well, here's the explanation. There's a distinction in Scripture between God's essential and God's manifest presence. Now let me explain that. First of all, what is God's essential presence? God's essential presence speaks of His omnipresence. In Psalm 139 and verse 7, it says, the psalmist says, where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And the implied answer is, there's nowhere. He goes on and says, if I go to the ends of the earth, if I hijack a cloud and go as far as it goes, if I go down into the place of the dead, wherever I go, you're already there. You are omnipresence. That's the essential presence of God. But there's also what some have called the manifest presence of God. And this is what we seek, and this is what brings in God's movement and spiritual awakening. It's when God makes us acutely aware of His presence, and we cannot remain the same in His presence. That's the manifest presence of God. You see, His essential presence is more intellectual. We know He's there because He said He's there, but we don't sense that He's there. But His manifest presence is something we sense with our whole being. When Isaiah experienced the manifest presence of God, in Isaiah chapter 6, he said, woe is me, I am undone. He was never the same again. When the apostle John experienced the manifest presence of the resurrected, exalted Lord, it says in Revelation 1:17, John fell at his as a dead man before him. Revival praying seeks the manifest presence of God. And when God shows up that way, people don't remain the same. I've never been a part of a great spiritual awakening, but I have been a part of services, as have some of you, where God's manifest presence was there and things happened that could not be explained. I've seen things happen. I'm not talking about signs and wonders. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about people being broken before God, hardened people who are broken, people who are so tied into their sin that they are, as the scripture uses the phrase, they're married to their sin. And God begins a breaking. Here in this passage, we again see God testing Moses. He says in chapter 33, verse 3, go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in your midst. I will consume you on the way, for you're a stiff-necked people. And Moses says, Lord, I'm not going to go on without your manifest presence. I wish we had that attitude that says, Lord, we don't want to go on without you showing up, without your manifest presence. You know, the Spirit of God could leave us, and most churches would never know the difference. We've got a program to carry out. It may be dry, it may have no touch of the supernatural. And I'm not necessarily talking about others, but have we become satisfied without the manifest presence of God? You know what grieves me? There's a lot of things that grieve me, but the one I'm about to share with you is probably number one. I'm moaning about it all the time, and some of the other staff, I think, get tired of hearing this. But I mourn over the fact that I can stand and preach the Word of God on the extreme teaching of Jesus, and people can sit under it, living in adultery, embezzling from employers, living a debased life, eaten up with materialism, having strongholds of sin in their life. Where are we going to go eat lunch today? That grieves me. Because I want to tell you, when God shows up, there'll be none of that. We may not even care about lunch, because when God shows up, He begins to break people and to so convict of sin that you can't continue the same way. Prayer that brings spiritual awakening says, Lord, without your manifest presence, we don't want to go on. There's a desperation about it. We're tired of going through the motions. We desire for you to show up. Again, to quote Jonathan Edwards, he's describing what happened when awakening first came to Northampton, Massachusetts, to the Congregational Church he pastored there. He says this, in 1735, the town seemed full of the presence of God. It was never so full of love nor of joy and yet so full of distress as it was then. There were remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. Oh, I long for that. I long for that. Every time in Scripture we're told to seek the Lord. What does that mean? We're seeking His manifest presence. We get serious in praying for spiritual awakening when we don't want to go on without His presence. When we commit to seeking Him until He shows up in power, willing to remove everything that hinders His manifest presence. One last thing. It's a prayer to see God's glory. Look in verse 18 of chapter 33. And Moses said, "Please show me your glory." God's glory is God's essence. It's the sum of His attributes. And this is a request from Moses to say, "God, I want to see You as You really are." This is a prerequisite to true worship. And when we get a glimpse of just the afterglow of God's glory, and if we had time, this is such a tremendous passage in Exodus 32 and 33. The afterglow even of God's glory, our hearts erupt in worship. Vibrant worship is not worked up by the songs that are sung. Vibrant worship is when we get a glimpse of His glory. And you can't keep from worshiping. Well, there it is. That's the kind of prayer that precedes and brings about spiritual awakening. The prayer America needs, the prayer our families need, the prayer we need. It's not a casual prayer, it's fervent prayer. It's not ritualistic prayer, it's from the heart prayer. It's not selfish prayer, it's God. It's not God, please show up prayer. It's simply looking to Him for His presence. It's not business as usual prayer, it's expectant prayer that looks for God's manifest presence every time we come together. That's the prayer that brings spiritual awakening, the prayer we need.